So in this Galatians series that we've been in, we've talked a lot about the nature of life and death. To trust in Jesus by faith, justification by faith, to have a right relationship with God is a life or death situation, quite frankly. Have you ever been in one of those? Where maybe you visit the doctor, as Sarah and I did once, and we're told immediately you need to go to the emergency department. Maybe you have been faced with a health crisis or something where you needed to make decisions quickly that would have a drastic impact on your health or life. Maybe you were in an accident or something. You had to act very quickly, or there was somebody else in an accident that you drove up on, and so you needed to get into action right away, and just, you know, to, because life or death was at stake. The seriousness of a situation was real. You know, sometimes in our parenting, we have to take time with our children to be able to say, you know, like, playing in the street is not like just a play. It's not the front yard. There are devastating consequences that could come if we're not careful in these circumstances. Maybe you've been training for a new job and you're walking through the factory and you're told by your boss to say that you got to make sure to stay behind that line. That oven's really hot. That roll of steel can crush you. These are serious situations that we need to be reminded of regularly. And Galatians is about the life and death of a believer. About what it means to be right with God. There's an urgency to the gospel because as we recognize that we are only saved by faith alone in Christ alone, that determines our eternal future, eternal life or eternal death. But Galatians is not merely concerned with whether or not we have a spiritual heartbeat. Paul is concerned that our justification would work itself out in a vibrant spiritual life. This is about a healthy spiritual lifestyle. And over again in Galatians, Paul is saying, you are not made right with God, nor are you perfected or transformed through obedience to the Mosaic law, to the Old Testament code, or to your own morality. He wrote in Galatians 3, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. But today we come to the text where we ask ourselves, what is the nature of that life we live by faith in the Son of God? If I've been crucified with Christ, therefore it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, what does that life actually look like? And we see it's all the power and the transforming nature of the Holy Spirit that we can live that life. Gabby Whistler is going to come and read Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26 for us. Grateful for Gabby and her husband Payne and their ministry and belonging in our church over these last several years. So if you would please stand as Gabby reads for us.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is God's word.
Thanks, Gabby. So earlier again in Galatians, Paul wrote in Galatians 3 that having begun, he's rebuking them, oh, foolish Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you being perfected by the flesh? Are you being perfected by your own effort, by your own work? See, in this real spiritual life, we're talking about the inward nature of the heart. If we've been saved by the power of the Spirit, by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and we're given His Spirit in those moments, we live that out all by faith. And again, this isn't whether or not we just have a spiritual heartbeat. Many people who would call themselves Christians are believing that they have a spiritual heartbeat, and yet the vibrancy of their spiritual life is dormant at best. This is about the quality and the maturity of our lives. So our main idea this morning is this: if you are alive by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. If you are alive by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. See, in this text, Paul demonstrates the nature of the battle that we're in. He gives us a dose of reality here of the nature, the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. He then goes on to diagnose the fruits of our lives, either the works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit, to examine our hearts. And then he concludes with a command to walk by or in step with the Spirit. But again, this is about not just a spiritual heartbeat, but a vibrant spiritual life, all empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. But first, we need to describe the nature of the Christian life. The Spirit and the flesh are at war. Spirit and the flesh are at war. Let me ask a question. Is the Christian life to you more like spring break at the beach or a war? Think of how nice some of the spring breakers have it right now. They're sitting at the beach, hanging out in the sun, resting, sipping ice cold beverages out of their Stanley cups. They might be strolling along the shore as the tide goes in and out, watching the sunrise or the sunset, and just, oh, it's so nice and peaceful. Man, that sounds great. I'm just a smidge bit jealous. But many people think the Christian life is meant to be more like spring break. Trust in Jesus, and now I just coast till heaven. Just sit there watching the sun go up and down and just, you know, enjoy the vast glory of Christianity. And oh, isn't this amazing? God saved me by His Spirit. I'm made right with God by faith. And oh, isn't this so wonderful? Maybe some of the challenge that we have in life is that we think the Christian life is more like spring break, but the Bible describes it more like a war. J.C. Ryle, in his book, Holiness, says this. He says, true Christianity is a fight. It's a war. It's a battle. Think about the pictures of war that we've seen just in the last couple of years in our own world, in Ukraine or in Gaza. Think about the history lessons you've learned with the Civil War battles of Antietam or Gettysburg, where their bodies just strung out all over the field. Movies or TV shows like Saving Private Ryan or Band of Brothers that we've seen. Is that what the Christian life looks like to you? A war, a battle, a struggle? Or spring break? See, if we don't get that right, if we don't understand that this is a fight for our lives here as Christians, then these unrealistic expectations will overwhelm us and kill us even. Look at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And here's our dose of reality. See, we wish that once we trust Christ by faith, and we have a renewed, reconciled relationship with God. We're promised eternal life and all these amazing things. God's Holy Spirit now dwells in our lives. We wish that we were perfected in that moment too. But yet we struggle and we await that. The Bible never tells us that in the moment of conversion that we are glorified. We have the promise of glorification. We have the promise of eternal life. But in those moments, we will struggle in that process. It's possible that the Galatians, in that struggle for righteousness, were trying to go back to the Mosaic law to obey because they weren't seeing the transformation they expected so fast. They were told by Paul, yeah, you're made righteous by faith, but and you'll be righteous. But they're like, but we're not living this out. All the things I want to do, I don't have the power to. So let's add the law to this to give me something to strive for. But that's not the point of the law. It won't work. See, the battle between our flesh and the spirit is the battle between the old nature and the new. Notice in verse 17, he says that the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit are opposed to one another. They're contrary to one another. They're not coming to the table to negotiate. There's no ceasefire agreement between the old nature and the new. See, when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and dwells into our hearts by faith, he regenerates us to make us new, to give us new spiritual life. Then he sanctifies or transforms us by his power. This sounds amazing. We want to walk by faith. We want to flee sin. And yet we still feel this struggle. Now we must note that the Holy Spirit is not a force. Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity. So we refer to him as a he. He is God. And he dwells in our hearts. And as the Holy Spirit comes upon the believer, this is the primary sign, the key sign of the new covenant, of what Jesus has done to save us from our sins and to give us his spirit to transform us. Circumcision and the law cannot change a heart. This must come internally, not externally. And this is what was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, 26, God says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk." Notice that. "Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." See, to think that the law can perfect us, to think our own obedience can perfect us, is like lifting weights but not maintaining a healthy diet. How's your New Year's resolutions going there, by the way? But see, to lift weights, it's on the external. It's like, yes, I'm working so hard. I'm achieving all this stuff. I'm lifting so well. But then you look at yourself in the mirror and go, why don't I see more transformation there? Because it's not just about what goes on in the external. It's about what goes on in the internal. You have to have internal change so that you have outward transformation as well. And the law cannot do it. So we feel this struggle though, but by the Spirit, we can obey. See, in this war, we might feel like sin and the flesh have dominion over us, but that's not the case as we trust in Jesus. Verse 16 says, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." See, through the power of the Spirit, we can fight the desires of the flesh. Think of how amazing the Holy Spirit of God is to transform us. See, the Spirit opens our minds to understand the Bible, convicts us of sin, transforms us, enables us to obey, changes our affections so that we don't gratify the desires of the flesh, and the Spirit leads us. So therefore, the Spirit is leading us. If the Spirit is in us, the law cannot condemn. This is a war, but it is a war in which we have superior weapons and intelligence. Like, seriously, think how amazing it is that the Holy Spirit of God is in our hearts so that we can walk in faith, so that we can obey. See, if you feel defeated by your sin, or sin has dominion over you, you're missing the power of the Holy Spirit of God, who enables you to fight against sin, who reminds you that Jesus defeated sin and paid for sin through the cross and resurrection. If God's Spirit resides in you, you can walk through his power. This is the battle. We need to understand what we're up against. We need to understand the situation so that our expectations are realistic. And now, though, Paul gets into these contrasts of the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. That there's these external realities that are revealing internal truths. What we see on the outside will reveal what's going on the inside. And these works of the flesh will either reveal death, and the works of the Spirit, though, will reveal life. So Paul gets into what does it mean to see these works of the flesh. Works of the flesh reveal that there is death inside. Works of the flesh reveal death. See, in looking for this spiritual vitality, we're looking for signs of life. And when we see that these are the works that are on the outside, there's no signs then of life, and it's revealing death on the inside. Verses 19 through 21 reveal all kinds of death. These works of the flesh, Paul says, are obvious. They're evident for all to see. Now, this list can feel like a random list, but the ESV Expository Commentary helpfully summarizes or outlines these into four different categories. Paul highlights sexual sins, religious sins, social sins, and sins of excess. But notice in verse 21, it says things like these. This wouldn't be an all-inclusive list. It could include other things as well. But let's examine these categories. First, he highlights sexual sins. He mentions sexual immorality. This is a broader Greek word, porneia, which you can imagine what we get from that word. But the word here is actually inclusive of all sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage between a husband and a wife. Talks about impurity connected with sexual sin, but it focuses on the defilement or the filthiness that is a result of this sexual sin. He then includes sensuality. This is another common word for sexual sin that carries a meaning or a lack of constraint. One theologian writes that this is a lack of restraint, an unbridled passion of sexual license. No boundaries. See, many conversations in our world revolve around how far is too far. Where's the line between right and wrong? Or some in our culture would say any line between right and wrong is wrong. To not allow complete freedom sexually is a sin. But the works of the flesh will reveal itself in a sexuality that is not confined to biblical command. Let me ask single people, are you honoring the Lord? Are you honoring the Lord with your faithfulness? Are you pursuing celibacy in a way that would still see Jesus as the higher goal? Married couples, are you pursuing intimacy with your spouse in a God-honoring, glorifying way that's single for them? Do you embrace a biblical prescription of sexuality to see it as it is God's good gift to you for pleasure, for spiritual protection, for procreation? One of the lies of our culture is to believe that sex is merely physical. Great lie. Paul will say elsewhere to say, do not be unified with a prostitute because you are becoming one with her, not just physically, but in every way. Sin distorts God's beautiful gift of sexuality or intimacy in marriage and reveals that this is a sin in our heart. The second category includes religious sins. He talks about idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping anything or anyone other than the one true triune God. John Calvin says the heart is an idol factory. It's constantly turning out new things to worship. Imagine this conveyor belt proceeding from your heart that just produces idol after idol. Tim Keller says that an idol is anything that absorbs your heart or imagination more than God. What do you daydream about? What do you go to bed sleeping? What do you go to bed thinking on? See, we could almost say, like Paul in Athens, people of Columbus, I see that you are very religious. And you might think, what? Really? Actually, a recent Columbus Dispatch article that talked about the spirituality of Columbus. Many Christians would be here, but also people in Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism. And in fact, there's many so-called Christians who wouldn't believe much of what the Bible would say, but they worship a type of religion that is about the building or about the group or about the tradition. Well, you might not think that your idolatry is religious in nature, but there's a type of humanistic idolatry. Yeah. What about the idols of your mind and your own personal achievements? What you discover, what you create? What about the idol of your business and the wealth that you generate and the money in your bank account? The security that you have? What about the idol of athletics? Whoa. Your own personal team, or even worse, your kids' team. The article in the Columbus Dispatch says the United States is a spiritual place. It's a religious place. And that's not just about formal religion. That's about anything we bow down to. He also talks about sorcery. Sorcery is anything spiritual that tries to manipulate God. You drive around certain areas of town and you'll still find places to get your horoscope read, or you'll find places that'll read your future. Or even just some kind of folk religion that, like, you know, that's superstitious in some capacity, trying to please the gods, the spirits. Those are sins of the flesh that reveal spiritual death in our heart. Thirdly, Paul talked about social sins. Social sins. He talks about enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. You don't even need to really describe them all that much. They're pretty obvious just by their word, by reading them. These kind of relational sins disrupt groups, especially churches. And most of our sins are actually reflected in our relationships with others. Let me ask, how are your relationships? Are you known as being someone who just flies off into a fit of anger? Fly off the handle. Are you that person who always has to get the last word or be right? How do you deal with not getting your way? Losing a vote? Not being the center of attention? You might be the kind of person who would say, all of my relationships are a mess. What's that say about you? See, these social sins and our lack of unity with others reveals oftentimes an idolatry of anything external, but it's an idolatry of my own self. Paul then includes drunkenness, orgies, and things like these as kind of final statement of anything else. These are sins of excess. Drunkenness is the result of taking something good far too far. Orgies might be better translated as carousing. This would be a type of excessive feasting. Think of making the 4th of July neighborhood party going a little too much. Christmas, where you can't control yourself. Thanksgiving, where you gorge on everything. An excessive meat and drink. See, Paul's primary point here is to not be a virtue teacher of saying just squelch those things by your own will and power. That's not socially acceptable. No, he's assessing the fruit of someone's life. He's trying to help them recognize that if these things are more true about you, what's your spiritual vitality? Do you even have a spiritual heartbeat? Because look at what he says in verse 21. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not as if those things in and of themselves kill you. It's those things reveal spiritual death already present in you. And your eternal life is one of eternal damnation, not salvation. See, any sin that we continue in that is habitual or unrepentant will demonstrate that our hearts have not really trusted Christ and that the Spirit of God is not within us. If there is no struggle or there's no remorse or there's no genuine repentance where you feel the guilt of your sin, a desire to move forward, then the question is, do you feel like you're more at the beach or are you more at war? If you're going to spring break with your sin, then the Bible offers you no assurance of your salvation. If you're coddling your sin, if you're comfortable with your sin, if you're accepting your sin, so this is how I am. I don't see any problem with it. We're in the 21st century, for crying out loud. That's an old thing. If that's your relationship to your sin, then Paul warns to say, there doesn't seem to be a spiritual heartbeat. The problem is with the root more than just the fruit. See, if you feel at battle with those sins, then that's the point. You feel the struggle of sin, not the acceptance of sin. And those are two vastly different categories. Paul is not talking that we will have complete freedom from all these things, but he is talking about a way for us to pursue these, to pursue righteousness by the power of the Spirit, which is, so he's diagnosing us. If we see those, it's revealing something internally where we need an internal change. If you're about to plant a garden right now, you're preparing the soil. You're looking forward to that nice, big, juicy beefsteak tomato that goes in the middle of your bacon cheeseburger. Man, that sounds good. But if it doesn't produce fruit, you're not trying to go to the store and buy beefsteak tomatoes and put them in your garden and say, look at what my garden's producing. That's ridiculous. You're assessing the soil. You're assessing the seed. What's wrong with this so that it would produce fruit? And that's the challenge with our heart. It's a heart issue before it's an external issue. So the works of the flesh reveal death, but, brothers and sisters, if you have the Spirit of God, the works of the Spirit will reveal life. Fruit of the Spirit reveals life. See, in this war between the flesh and the Spirit, Paul provides evidence for the work of the Spirit in our lives. He actually is using Isaiah 32 as a backdrop to this. Isaiah 32 verse 15 says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. The idea here is that life without the Spirit is like a wasteland. It's like the desert, not the rainforest. Nothing can be produced there. Nothing can happen there. But when the Spirit comes, he produces fruit. Rather than having that idle factory of our hearts, that rusty, smoky, nasty thing that's producing all kinds of idols, he transforms our hearts to be a renewed garden that produces fruit for his glory. That's what it means to have a right relationship with God, where the Spirit is in us producing fruit. The Nicene Creed says it well. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. And where the Holy Spirit is, you will see spiritual life and vitality. And he gets into these fruits of the Spirit then, so that we can assess the inward transformation of our heart. Let's examine each one real briefly. First, love. This is the Greek word agape, a word we know well. But love is the signature mark of the Christian. Jesus says that they will know you by how you love one another. Do you have a genuine love for God and a genuine love for people? For your church family, for your physical families, even for the lost, can people describe you as loving? He mentions joy. Sometimes we pit joy and happiness against one another. I don't think we need to. We just need to be able to say joy and happiness as a Christian is not just about our circumstances. It's about a happiness that transcends our circumstances because it's about a happiness, a gladness in God. It is good for God to make us happy because God has saved our lives. So we express ourselves with joy and gratitude. We sing out of the abundance of a transformed heart that is glad in God. Are you joyful? He mentions peace. We talked a lot about peace in our Advent series, and peace is the absence of hostility. It's the presence of harmony. Are you a peaceful person? Are you a peacemaker? Blessed are the peacemakers. Do you live at peace with God where there's no enmity or hostility? Do you live at peace with others where you sense a genuine peace in your relationships? He mentions patience. Patience is the ability to endure or remain calm through difficult or unexpected circumstances. This almost is perfectly pitted against fits of anger in our flesh. See, for one who has the Spirit, we can be angry and not sin. We can be angry at unrighteousness. We can be angry at wrong, but yet we don't have to fly off the handle. Maybe our patience is revealed in our waiting for things that we want to happen, but we have to wait on God's timing. Next, kindness. Kindness is a sense of being helpful towards others, even generous, maybe particularly in specific acts of kindness. Are you simply nice? How do you treat, when you go out to lunch in a few moments, how are you going to treat your server? Will you say, I'm paying for it, that's their job, I'm just going to, you know, they're supposed to do this for me? Or could you be kind? Particularly, are you kind to people who don't deserve it? Is the Spirit transforming you to be a kind person? Goodness. Goodness is related to kindness, but it maybe has more to do with a positive moral quality or interest in the welfare of others. Goodness is in contrast to evil. See, as a Christian, we can focus on what is good, what is beautiful, and what is true. Goodness will surely follow us all the days of our life. Faithfulness. This is ongoing faith. This is perseverance in faith. Faithfulness means trusting Jesus, not through our own power, but through the power of the Spirit, who then enables our faithfulness. Friends, the reason that you still believe in Jesus is because the Holy Spirit is helping you believe in Jesus, making you faithful. Are you a dependable and loyal person? Can people count on you? There's a lot that happens when you just show up. If you just show up every day, if you're a faithful person, I can count on them. You don't have to be the most gifted person in the world. You don't have to be the sharpest tool in the box, the most colorful crayon. But if you show up, you're faithful. You've seen those videos of kids who are going into the game or going into the concert. They're all nervous or looking around, but all of a sudden they see their parents. All of a sudden they see that mentor. All of a sudden they see that person that they just want to show up. Are you faithful? Gentleness. There's one definition for gentleness that I particularly love. This is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of someone's self-importance. This would include then humility, meekness, and considerateness. But a quality of not being overly impressed with yourself. When you look in the mirror, do you like smile and go, man, aren't I great? Based on your position or influence, do you kind of show up into a room and think that everybody should serve you or that you should serve others? So grateful for some family and for some friends who I often joke that are not impressed with me and help me not be impressed with myself either. But when you're impressed with yourself, you're going to be harsh with others. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I'm about? Don't you know I have a job to do? What are you here for? To serve me. Are you gentle? Considerate of others. Finally, self-control. It's probably the result of being gentle because you restrain your emotions, passions, and desires. See, passions and desires are a good thing. We want to be passionate people. We want to be passionate for God, to have holy and raised affections for Jesus. And yet all of our passions must be constrained, channeled. Self-control allows us to put our passions in the right place, possibly even delay gratification. See, the fruit of the Spirit reveals life and spiritual vitality. So Paul can say, against such things there is no law. What's he mean here? What he's saying here is that the Spirit can produce what the law can't. Against such things, if these things are true in your life, it means the Spirit of God is working in you. The law can't do that. The law can only reveal what you should do, but it can't enable you to actually do those things. Think about that song that we sing, Run and Run. It's actually borrowing from an old 1700s English preacher where people still don't know who said it first. But they write, the run and run the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. What they're saying is the law can tell us what we should do, but cuts off our hands and feet that we're not able to actually do it. Better news the gospel brings, bids me fly and gives me wings. Because it's freedom in the gospel through the power of the Spirit of God that helps us to run with the Spirit, to enjoy Him forever, and to produce fruit that is all for His glory. The law condemns us, but doesn't give us the ability to make it happen. The Spirit of God transforms us, which why then, Paul can say, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See, a new nature, a new person is here. These lists are diagnostic tools. They're meant to help us assess what's going on internally. This is not a grocery list. This is not, you know, I could use a little bit more patience, please. Self-control, 2 boxes of that, but hurry. See, through these characteristics, we're able to assess what's really going on in the heart. The last thing you should do is read this list and say, okay, well, I'm just going to work harder for that. No, you read this list and you say, Lord, by your Spirit, would you produce that in me? Would I yield to you? Would you convict me even of areas of my life so that I might be sensitive to how you're leading? I would walk with you all in faith. So look at how then he closes this. Talks about the fruit, and then therefore he says, so keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Let me talk about verse 26 first. Essentially, verse 26 is, don't even become prideful about your progress in the Spirit. Don't envy, walk in faith. And we'll get to, in a moment, what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. Let's talk first about that first clause where Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, what's that mean? Well, in John 3, Jesus said that you need to be born again by the Spirit. You need to live by the Spirit. In Titus 3, Paul says that we are saved by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit needs to enter our hearts to give us new life, to take us from death to life. And you might think, Hess, the list of the flesh looks a lot more like my life than the list of the Spirit. I haven't been fighting sin. I've been vacationing with my sin. I'm on spring break and at the beach with my sin. I recognize that I deserve spiritual death. I'm convicted of that now, but there doesn't seem to be any hope for me. But brothers and sisters, there is good news. And I never tire of quoting 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? We've heard about that already today. Do not be deceived that neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We've read that list today. None of them will enter in. But verse 11, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, through the Spirit, you are made new. After first service, I was walking with a guy, he said, man, that old list. He goes, that's really hard because that's what I used to be. And I stopped and I said, exactly what you used to be. Friends, if you do not have the Spirit of God, it is a fool's errand to try to obey the fruits of the Spirit, to try to apply those to your life because you don't have the ability to carry it out. You first need a reconciled relationship with God, a transformed life, yielded to Him in faith so that you can keep in step with the Spirit. Now, real briefly, 4 ways to walk with the Spirit. Walk in the Word. These are ordinary ways. None of this is going to be extraordinary. Sometimes we think to walk in the Spirit, we need some kind of, you know, extra spiritual, you know, mumbo jumbo to add to our lives or some kind of something unique. But God has provided all the means for transformation for the Spirit already for us. Walk in the Word. I've heard one pastor say that if you want to listen to the Spirit, you want to hear the Spirit, read the Bible, because the Spirit sounds a lot like the Bible. Here at Grace, we say that we are Bible-driven and Spirit-led. The two go together. They're not mutually exclusive. Secondly, walk in prayer. Sometimes we need a long prayer walk or a long drive, just where we're alone with the Lord to pray and ask that the Spirit would apply those truths to our hearts, that He would intercede on our behalf. Thirdly, walk in the church. If you have the Word of God and the people of God, you will find the Spirit of God right there. We don't sit in a closet or on a mountain and wait for the Spirit to talk to us. We often hear the Spirit speaking through one another. Or through mutual rebuke, through mutual encouragement, through kindness, through singing together, where the Spirit of God is working among us as we're committed to one another, as the Spirit unites us. Finally, walk in righteousness. Remember, this is a battle. This is a battle against our old flesh and our spirit of transformation. We pray that the Lord would enable our obedience so we would walk in faith with Him. And as we obey what Scripture has revealed, as we obey through His power, when we're sensitive to His leading, we're walking in step with Him. If you are alive by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. See, when we're searching for life, we're looking for spiritual, we're looking for vitality. Is there water? Is there food? Is there an atmosphere where people can exist? Remember when we're searching for life on Mars? Is there any life there? When we're searching for life in here, is there life in you? Are there fruits of the Spirit that are being produced by His work, by His action? Have you been transformed through a right relationship with God? And His Spirit is transforming you from the inside out. Walk by the Spirit. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess that in the battle we often feel defeated, but God, we pray that Your Spirit would enable us to obedience, to transform us, to say no to the old self and yes to righteousness. God, we know that we will not be perfected in this life, but we pray, Lord, that we would see measures of growth and maturity. Enable us to help one another in that fight. Thanks that we don't walk it alone. We walk it with You, and we walk it with one another. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us life and victory through Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.